Hear the word of the Lord from Galatians 1. Am I now seeking human approval or God's approval? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still pleasing people, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that was proclaimed by me is not of human origin. For I did not receive it from a human source, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. You have heard, no doubt, of my earlier life in Judaism. I was violently persecuting the church of God and was trying to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many among my people of the same age, for I was far more zealous from the traditions of my ancestors. But when God, who had set me apart before I was born and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with any human being, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were already apostles before me. But I went away at once into Arabia, and afterwards I returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I did go up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by the sight of the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard it said, the one who formerly was persecuting us is now proclaiming the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, Chariots of Fire, a movie that is about the 1924 Olympics, has one of my favorite lines in film. Eric Little is a dedicated Christian from Scotland, and he feels called to become a missionary in China. And his sister is a little resistant and puzzled as to why he would delay joining the mission field by focusing on competitive running. Eric responds, "I believe that God made me for a purpose, for China. But he also made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. When I run, I feel God's pleasure." I love this idea. I had a housemate right out of college, and I asked her how she would fill in the blank. When I blank, I feel God's pleasure. And she said with certainty, "When I sing four-part harmony, I feel God's pleasure." I am thankful for Eric Little's experience of God's pleasure and my former housemate's experience of God's pleasure, but I have to admit that historically, I have been more attuned to displeasure, my own and other people's, than I have been attuned to God's pleasure in me. I am not an elite runner like Eric Little, and in the past, when I went for a jog, or when I've competed in a half marathon, I was hard on myself for not being better. My thoughts included, "You're so slow. You didn't train hard enough. You don't push yourself like you should." And it was always some variation of the line, "not good enough," playing in my head as I ran. My displeasure was very much connected to my performance, which I judged to be mediocre. I realized that I placed too much of a value on looking like a successful runner in the eyes of myself and others, and I felt the Holy Spirit nudging me to reframe running. Maybe like Eric Liddell, running could be a means by which I experience the pleasure that God takes in me. And so, a couple of years ago, I intentionally focused on being grateful for the legs that carried me forward, rather than criticizing them. It has been a gift from God that I'm coming to a place of acceptance about my slow pace. It no longer feels like I am on a relentless treadmill of performance. When I go for a jog, slow as it is, I can feel God's pleasure. When I have a dance party to Toby Mac with my niece Carmela, I can feel God's pleasure. And every morning when I light a candle and drink my tea and spend time praying with Scripture, it is again an opportunity to be renewed in the God who rescued me and brought me into a spacious place because God delights in me and loves me with an everlasting love. I texted a youth this week and I said, I hope you feel God's pleasure as you swim in your meat today. She wrote back a couple of hours later and said, LOL, I misread that as God's pressure. I'm glad she read the text again and understood my intended meaning. Unfortunately, I think that a lot of people are accustomed to feeling pressure more than pleasure. Many of us are weary and worried and overwhelmed. There are pressures at work and at school, pressures from family members, pressures economically, pressures on our mental and physical health, and of course, there are pressures socially. Generally, as teenagers, we are pressured to be cool, pressured to appear like we're not trying too hard. Generally, there's pressure on women to be pretty and desirable. Generally, there's pressure on men to be successful professionally and financially. And there's pressure on all of us to be liked and likable. Pressure to be polished. Pressure to not mess up and make a mistake. I still remember not being able to sleep after I had hosted a social gathering at my house in my mid-20s because I was berating myself for saying something stupid at the party, and I felt the lyrics of a pop song perfectly summed it up. My stupid mouth has got me in trouble again. I said too much again. And I remember fretting, what will they think of me now that I've said that? I really didn't want the people at my party to think less of me, and yet I feared that they probably did. I thought less of myself for how careless and unkind I had been with my words. Like many pastors, I struggle to resist the temptation to be a people pleaser. Paul in Galatians 1:10 thus cuts me to the core. Am I trying to win the approval of human beings? No, indeed. What I want is God's approval. Am I trying to be popular with people? If I were still trying to do so, I would not be a servant of Christ. Friends, many people around us are pursuing the goal of being liked. And I'm coming to realize that if our goal is to be liked, then we will not be faithful or fruitful as Christians. To be clear, verse 10 does not give us a license to be a jerk, but verse 10 helps us name the reality that followers of Jesus experience opposition. If people despised Jesus, some will despise us because we are followers of Jesus. I'm wondering how you would answer these questions this morning. Whom do you long to please? Whose approval matters the most? I'm going to take a moment of silence just for us to reflect and quietly and honestly think about what our answer might be. Whom do you long to please? Whose approval matters the most? Friends, when we concern ourselves with what everyone else thinks about us, we are worshiping people, not God. And God desires to set us free from our worry and our fear over what everyone else thinks about us. Many people in our society are intoxicated with fame and celebrity and wanting everyone to endorse them and adore them. Lady Gaga penned a song in which she sings that she lives for the applause. For this singer, the way that her fans cheer and scream for her is akin to taking a drug intravenously. What a contrast this is compared to an old hymn that was written by a woman named Rhea Miller in 1922, which I learned about this week. The hymn declares, "I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name. In this first chapter, in his letter to the churches in Galatia, Paul makes it clear that he has no interest in people-pleasing. His goal is pleasing God by preaching the true gospel. The gospel is not a command or an invitation. It is a proclamation. Paul was under pressure and facing opposition. His gospel was being called into question by the Judaizers, and his teaching was being deserted by the Galatians. And Paul asserts very strongly that the gospel is no human invention, as if his own brain had made it up, nor a tradition, as if the church had handed it down to him, but a revelation, for God had made it known to him. Paul shows us that he did not come up with his message. Jesus gave it to him directly. Paul did not just borrow the apostles' message. Rather, he acted independently from them for a season before finally meeting them and arriving at the same conclusion that they all preached the one gospel message. And the gospel message is this: Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And Christ was delivered over to the death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Through Jesus Christ, we have unlimited access to God and can receive God's gracious and unending love. Paul describes what he had been like before Christ encountered him. He mentions two aspects of this phase: his persecution of people belonging to what he now acknowledges is the church of God, and his enthusiasm for the traditions of his fathers. In both, he says, he was fanatical. We know from the Acts of Apostles that Paul went from house to house in Jerusalem, seized any believers he could find, men and women, and dragged them off to prison. When these believers were put to death, he cast his vote against them. Not only was Saul persecuting the church, he was aiming to stamp it out completely. He was equally fanatical in his enthusiasm for Jewish traditions. He had been brought up according to the strictest sect of the Jewish religion, namely as a Pharisee, and that is how he lived. In verses 13 and 14, Paul is speaking about himself. I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But in verses 15 and 16, he begins to speak of God. It was God, he writes, who set me apart from my mother's womb. God who called me by his grace. God who was pleased to reveal his son to me. In other words, in my fanaticism, I was bent on a course of persecution and destruction. But God, whom I had left out of my calculations, caught me and changed my headlong course. All of my raging fanaticism was no match for the good pleasure of God. I'm struck that in this letter to the Galatians, Paul isn't spending any ink of elaborating on his thrilling and terrifying meeting with Jesus on the road to Damascus. He doesn't mention the horse or the other traveling companions, the physical blindness, the fasting, and then 3 days later, the visit from Ananias, and something like scales falling from his eyes. He writes, "For I want you to know, brothers and sisters," and then he goes on to share with us not the dramatic details of the event itself, but the steps he took after realizing God's call to him through his meeting Jesus. The aspects of his story that he shares keeps the focus on God's activity, God's initiative, God's grace. Some of us may think, my testimony isn't that powerful. I don't have some dramatic story about being a horrendous criminal and getting delivered from those sins. But when we get to making comparisons and feeling inferior or superior about our testimony, we get it wrong. According to Scripture, all of God's people have been rescued. We have been transferred out of the darkness into light and have passed from death to life. All of us are beggars in need of grace. No matter how dull we may judge our stories, we are all desperate people in need of the Savior. When someone asks us, "How did you become a Christian?" we are compelled to simply say, like Paul says, "It was by grace, pure grace." Paul was transformed by his encounter with Jesus. He wasn't just needing a little fine-tuning. Like Paul, we need more than a minor adjustment when we come to Christ. What we need is not good advice or moral improvement. We need the good news from God about new life in Christ. We need transformation. Only the gospel transforms people from the inside out. I wonder if we, and most people, are more accustomed to feeling pressure more than pleasure because we are afflicted with the belief that we can heal ourselves, that we can persist on a course of self-improvement. In the last year, I've been growing more in my appreciation between the difference between the law and the gospel of grace. The law names standards of goodness, whether those are God standards or society standards or self-imposed standards. And the law applies pressure. The law exposes our weaknesses as humans and our inability to measure up. The law tells us what we ought to do, whereas the gospel tells us what God has done. I heard a podcaster recently reflect on a speech she heard from the main leader in her denomination who said, "We just need to get back to the basics. We need to love God, and we need to love our neighbors as ourselves." And the podcaster said, "No, that's actually the law. That's not the gospel at its core. The core of the gospel is grace, not law. While you were mired in the pit with no way to get out, when you were not loving God well enough and you were not loving your neighbor well enough, God came and rescued your pathetic self." Paul knows this. He says, "I was so enthusiastic about the traditions of my ancestors that I advanced head and shoulders above my peers in my career. But God was pleased to set me apart, to call me out of my violence and my ignorance and reveal Jesus to me." I love the phrase, "but God." According to the book Thoughts to Make Your Heart Sing, those two little words show up 3,930 times in the Bible. When everything looks like it's over, when there is no hope, but God, God does something. God turns it all around. Adam and Eve left the garden, but God whispered a promise to them. A flood was coming, but God remembered Noah. The phrase, "but God," demonstrates that the gospel is a rescue mission. God intervened in the life of Paul, and God has done the same for all believers. We were by nature children of wrath, Paul writes in Ephesians 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. At one time, according to Titus 3, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. A while ago, I was displeased with my prayer life. I felt inadequate, and I put pressure on myself to be better than I actually was. I was sick with the patterns of sin that so easily entangled me. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit brought to my mind the song "Before the Throne of God Above," which we sang earlier. And in the song, we sing, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and I see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." I was helped to remind myself, my sinful soul is counted free. God has pardoned me. And I did some research into the lyrics, and I came across the following quote from Martin Luther, which I found to be incredibly helpful, so I want to share it with you. Luther writes, "I take refuge in Christ, who gave himself for my sins. Therefore, you will accomplish nothing, Satan, by trying to frighten me, by setting the greatness of my sins before me, and thus seducing me to sadness, doubt, despair, hatred, contempt, and blasphemy of God. Indeed, by calling me a sinner, you are supplying me with weapons against yourself, so that I can slay and destroy you with your own sword. For Christ died for sinners. Furthermore, you yourself proclaim the glory of God to me. You remind me of God's paternal love for me, a miserable and lost sinner. For he so loved the world that he gave his son. Again, whenever you throw up to me that I am a sinner, you revive in my memory the blessing of Christ, my Redeemer, on whose shoulders not on mine lie all my sins. For the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, and for the transgression of his people he was stricken. Therefore, when you throw up to me that I am a sinner, you are not terrifying me. You are comforting me beyond measure." Friends, take comfort. We, like Paul, are sinners. We were helpless and hopeless. But God was pleased to give us his son, Jesus. Satan makes accusation, but God made it so there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Through Christ, Colossians 1:20 tells us, God was pleased to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of the cross. Let us no longer seek human approval, for to do so is to chase after the wind. Let us not give into the pressures to please other people or to please ourselves. Let us not let Satan's lies discourage us. Let us not distort the gospel and make it into a law, into legalism, into a performance. Let us hold fast to Christ, who is holding on to us and who is holding us together. Christ is our faithful friend who shares our sorrows and will one day redeem our sorrows. My prayer is that the gospel of Jesus Christ will transform us as it has transformed Paul, so that our testimony will also include this pivot point. But God has been pleased to rescue me and to give me grace, pure and beautiful and amazing and life-changing grace. Amen.